Romans chapter 6. And we'll be looking briefly at verses 1 through 6. Why don't we read out loud together the first six verses of Romans chapter 6, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. So verses 1 through 6, we'll read those verses out loud together. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for the truth that we find in this passage related to the importance and the significance of baptism. And I pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts again as we hear the preaching of your word, that we would be convicted by it, that we would be comforted by it, and Lord, most of all, that you would be glorified. And we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. You may be seated. Just to briefly address the context of Romans chapter 6 here, Paul has spent the previous five chapters establishing the binding nature of God's law on both Jews and Gentiles, that there were none who were exempt from God's law, whether they be the Jews who had God's law given to them by Moses, or whether it be the Gentiles who had the witness of God's law on their hearts with their consciences either bearing witness, either excusing or else accusing them. And Paul has gone on, as he's moved into chapter 5, to explain the reality that by virtue of our nature and also of our sin, we are subject to death in Adam. And as he's gone through that and made really a contrast between the death that takes place in Adam, but then also the subsequent righteousness that is imputed to man through Jesus Christ, and really contrasting Adam and Christ there, he then moves into chapter 6. And he's asked the question in Romans chapter 5, where he's explained that as the law had entered in order to really magnify or expose sin for what it was, that God's grace abounded that much more. And so he finishes off chapter 5 by saying that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he anticipates a question that comes up, and it's a question that we find in the opening verses of chapter 6, which is to say, even as he indicates later on that some have accused believers of, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he uses very strong, emphatic language to say, absolutely not. He says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, how is he making proof, really, of the argument that he's presenting here? Well, he does this by moving in to talk about baptism, of which all of the believers to whom he had addressed this epistle had partaken of. He answers the accusation that some would make to say that justification of faith or justification by faith would lead to godless, lawless living. That the idea that what has been historically often referred to as antinomianism, or the idea that now that we're saved by grace, we are free to live however we want. And Paul says to the contrary, that's not the case. And to prove his point, he talks about what it is that baptism represents. And that's what we want to look at when we see here that he has stated the truth, that we are dead to sin. So how shall we continue to live in sin? He goes on to illustrate and to apply that truth really from verses 3 to verse 6. And so briefly, we want to look at those things this afternoon, even as we prepare as well for the baptism that we have to perform later on this afternoon. You notice in verse 3, he says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. What he's doing here is he's reinforcing his point regarding the death of the believer to the reign of sin, that the believer is no longer, the believer is dead to that dominion or that reign, that power that sin has over them, not to say that the believer would never sin again, but no longer would sin have the rule over the believer. And Paul says this is actually illustrated in your baptism. Consider your baptism. What is it that your baptism signifies? He talks about the believer having been baptized into Christ. Now, what does he mean when he says the believer has been baptized into Jesus Christ? Some would suggest, after seeing this verse, that the doctrine Paul is teaching us here indicates that baptism regenerates us, or that baptism causes us to be saved, or that baptism, that is entering the waters of baptism, would unite us spiritually with Christ. But such a statement would contradict and unravel all of Paul's preceding point. I mean, Paul's whole point up until this point is justification by faith alone. So he can't be moving from that point, justification by faith alone, to now all of a sudden talk about how it is that baptism unites us somehow mystically with Christ. And he's not saying that. At the same time, some might suggest that the baptism here referred to is some sort of spirit baptism, that it somehow again unites us to Christ in a mystical way. But this is not the only instance where Paul talks about baptism into someone. And so what Paul is talking about here is identification with Christ. He's not talking about some sort of spirit baptism. He's not talking about baptism itself uniting us to Christ. What he's saying about baptism is that it unites us with Christ in the sense of we are identifying with Christ and with his death. Now, Paul uses this language elsewhere, and actually we briefly mentioned it this morning, even if you consider the account in Acts chapter 19, where those individuals, they're the disciples who had not even heard of the Holy Ghost prior to being scripturally baptized, said they were baptized into John's baptism or unto John's baptism. It's the same sort of idea there. But Paul uses almost identical language in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and look there briefly. And this is important because either baptism is a sign or else baptism imparts some sort of grace, which really then undoes all of what Paul has just talked about, indicating that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. It's not through any works that we do, baptism included. So that baptism is not a means of completing our salvation. Baptism is not a means of our salvation. Baptism is an identification with Christ, as Paul is going to lay out in these verses, done in obedience for someone who has already been regenerated by the grace of God. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2, Paul is talking about how all of Israel, having come out of Egypt, all in verse 1, he says, all of them were under the cloud, all of them passed through the sea. We know what he's talking about there. What is that that he says about them? He says they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They weren't spiritually united with Moses. They weren't somehow regenerated by Moses. The idea here is that in having gone through the sea, in being under the cloud there, they were identified with Moses. And so also in Romans chapter 6, what Paul is saying here is that baptism into Jesus Christ is an identification with Christ. And a lot of people do understand that, certainly I would say within probably most evangelical churches or many evangelical churches. But certainly we find a lot of people who would say that baptism sort of completes something or adds something to their salvation, that that's sort of their list. When you ask them, how is one righteous before God? Well, if I do all of these things, baptism included, then I'm righteous before God. But I will also say that as we go through these verses, what we're going to find out is that there are a lot of people who don't hold to that, but at the same time, what they do is they look at their identification with Christ as really not having any obligations upon them. And we're not talking about obligations unto salvation here, but really this idea, again, that my identification with Christ is sort of as along the lines of, yeah, I know him and he knows me. But Paul is actually moving from this idea of identification with Christ to say we're identifying with his death, and as we go through these verses, with his resurrection. Now, what does he mean by that? And Paul says that the identification with Christ, that we identify with Christ in baptism, is not just an identification with Christ, but having identified with Christ, we identify with his death. Notice what he says here. He says, as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Now, Paul's not suggesting that some in these churches to whom he addressed this epistle were baptized and that some were not. Rather, he was distinguishing that there may have very well been those who had been immersed, as a result of an outward profession of Christ, but that they had done so without actually having been united to Christ. That is, that not all who are baptized in the name of Christ were indeed baptized into Christ. And so Paul is addressing those who, by virtue of their saving faith, that doctrine he is continuing to develop here, he says that they were indeed baptized in identification with Christ, but specifically in identification with Christ's atoning death and with his resurrection. Now, what does it mean then to be identified with Christ in death? You look at verse 4. He says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. How is that an identification with his death? Don't forget, when you look at the context of Paul's continuing line of thought here, he's been contrasting, in chapter 5 especially, the death of Adam and the death of Christ. Back and forth, as you go all through chapter 5, which we don't have the time to go through, but he's been going back and forth. In Adam's death, or in Adam, all were made sinners. You see that in 5 verse 19. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, and then the contrasting, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Obviously that makes sense, just from the doctrine of salvation alone. It was not merely Christ's death, but it was Christ's righteous, perfect life, his full obedience to the law. That's where our righteousness, or that righteousness, is imputed to us. So by Adam's disobedience, many are made sinners, so we identify with Adam as far as our sin and our sin nature is concerned. And so now he's contrasting that with the identification with the death of Christ. In Adam, he says, all die. Now, he doesn't record those words specifically here in Romans. He does in 1 Corinthians 15. That is to say that all mankind identifies with Adam in their death. There is a penalty for the transgression of God's law. And likewise, by putting one's faith in Christ, the believer identifies with the death of Christ. Identification with Adam's death brought alienation or separation from the life of God. We've looked at that recently on our midweek services as we've been dealing with sanctification, that we were alienated from the life of God, is the words that Paul uses in Ephesians 4:18. That identification, the identification with Adam's death that has been described in chapter 4 or chapter 5 of Romans, has brought about separation or alienation from the life of God. But identification with Christ's death that he describes as he finishes off chapter 5 and moves into chapter 6 here restores that life once more. And that is what is pictured in baptism, as Paul is proving here. You consider how all of this fits in with Paul's emphatic rejection of antinomianism, antinomian meaning without law. And that's the whole idea. That, well, therefore, because salvation is by grace, and because grace abounded where sin abounded, grace even abounded more, that therefore this ought to cause us to sin more, so God's grace may be more evident. And Paul says, actually, that's not true at all. You're identifying with Christ's death, and he's going to move on to prove the point that in identifying with Christ's death, we are also identifying with Christ's life. He goes on to say in verse 4, that we should walk in newness of life. Do you see that? So therefore we are buried with him in baptism, by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The word that there is a preposition in the underlying text that has the idea of that in the sense of in order that. So there's a purpose to this. So what is the purpose of our identifying with Christ and his death in baptism? To identify also with his resurrection, that is to walk in newness of life. We have been restored positionally back to life with God from the alienation we had previously experienced, but we are also restored to practically walk in that newness of life. So that's the first thing. The first thing Paul is doing is he's continuing his contrast of the death of Adam with which all mankind identifies to those who by faith identify with the death of Christ, indicating that, as he's going to prove his point here, to identify with Christ's death is also to identify with Christ's resurrection. And what does that mean for us practically in our present day lives? Secondly, he also shows us that the identification with Christ's death in our baptism identifies with the sufficiency, the completeness of Christ's death to atone or to pay for sin and to justify the sinner. It testifies that we cannot approach God through our own works, that we cannot earn our righteousness before Him. It gives witness to the fact that Christ's death alone was sufficient. You're identifying with Christ's death, that one death that was sufficient to atone for our sins. And that's why you can't suddenly turn around and make baptism part of the requirements for salvation. Because baptism by itself is a sign of identifying with Christ's death, which clearly, as we see through Scripture, especially as you go through the book of Hebrews, makes it very apparent that Christ's death alone was sufficient. So it's not Christ's death plus my baptism. It's not Christ's death plus all the works that I do. It's Christ's death alone. I identify with that. I'm identifying with the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, Christ's death, to atone for my sins. Christ died once and lives forevermore. This fits with Paul's rejection of works that would justify the sinner or keep the sinner justified. Scriptural baptism repudiates the error and the false doctrine that one may lose his or her salvation through sin or error, for it is an identification with Christ's death, in which he offered himself once for sinners, there being no further offering for sin. And Hebrews 10 is such an amazing passage of Scripture that deals with that. The once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm identifying with in my baptism. So it cannot be dependent upon His sacrifice and what I'm doing to identify with it. It can't be dependent upon Him and me. By entering into the waters for scriptural baptism, by going under, I'm identifying with His death, that it was sufficient. That's it. Plus or minus nothing. The third thing that we see about the believer in identifying with the death of Christ through baptism is that it testifies to that believer's faith in Christ's death as the means of justification. To confess and to identify with Christ's death and with the benefits that His death confers upon all those who place their trust in Him. Do you see, for example, turn back just to Romans chapter 3, and notice to whom justification comes. We're familiar, quite familiar with verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Notice what Paul says about justification, that is being declared right or righteous before God in verses 24 through 26. He says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, that is to satisfy God's justice or God's wrath against sin, the penalty that was justly deserved. But to set forth Him as a propitiation, as an atonement, as the means of appeasing that through faith in His blood. So we have a reference there to the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ to declare His righteousness for the remission, the turning back of sins that are past through the forbearance or the patience of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So in baptism, we are identifying as well, not only with the sufficiency of Christ's death, but our faith in Christ's death to actually be that propitiation, that atonement for our sins. Fourthly, though, it also testifies to one's death to the world with all of its lusts, with all of its corruption, and with a life of wickedness. And this is where I said at the beginning, there are many who often will enter or may desire to enter or may perhaps even go through baptism, and they see an identification with Christ. There is no actual turning away from the world. There is actual no recognition of the fact that in identifying with the death of Christ, I am also, as Paul goes on to say, which you see in verse 6, It's an identification that my old man is crucified with him on the tree. It's an identification with his death that the life that I lived before unto myself, the life that I lived before according to my own lusts, the life that I lived that was alienated from the life of God, that I am dying to that. That is dead, that has been buried, and that what rises up out of the waters, not that baptism accomplishes that, but baptism pictures that the one regenerated has died to the world, and that they have risen to walk in newness of life with Christ. I like the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6. Look at Galatians chapter 6, and look at verse 14. Galatians, again, being an epistle where Paul is dealing with those who would dare to add as a means of salvation or requirement for salvation some external act, in this case, circumcision. But if you look at verse 14, look at what Paul says, and understand again that even as he talks about the cross of Christ there, he is dealing obviously, very obviously, with the death of Christ. What is it that he says? He says, but God forbid, there's that same strong language again, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. But in identifying with the death of Christ, even as Paul describes here in Galatians, and certainly as we see pictured in baptism, there is a crucifying of the world, or a crucifying of oneself to the world. I am crucified to the world, Paul says. The world is crucified unto me. It is a picture of the testimony. And I mean, words don't have to be spoken. By a believer desiring to go down into baptism, to go through scriptural baptism, understanding what the purpose of baptism is, they are testifying of the fact that old life is dead to me. And now I endeavor by the grace of God to walk in newness of life, to walk in obedience to the Lord. There's a submission aspect there, isn't there? The dominion of sin is ended. The life of bondage to sin is over. Not that those who are baptized into Christ, as Paul describes here, will never again commit sin, but rather that sin no longer rules over them. The very point that Paul is making here answers the accusation of those who would suggest that the scriptures advocated sin to abound in order for the manifestation of greater grace. He says that's not possible. Look at your baptism. You're saying, well, look at this. If by God's grace life has come back to you, not through the works of the law, then therefore you should live lawlessly. And Paul is saying, no, look at your baptism. You identify with his death. The world is dead to you. The bondage to sin is dead to you. And now you are going to, again, walk in newness of life. And that brings us then to baptism as an identification with the resurrection of Christ. If you're back in Romans chapter 6, I want you to just to notice a couple of things here. We know that when we talk about baptism, or when we witness a baptism, and for those who have been scripturally baptized, we know that you don't just go down into the water. You also come back up out of the water. And so it's not merely or only the identification with Christ's death that is in view here. It is also an identification with Christ's resurrection. A person is not only immersed in baptism, but also emerges from the water. And it's interesting because both the word immerse and emerge come from a root Latin verb that means to plunge. It's just the one describes the plunging in and the other one describes the coming back out of a fluid. And obviously in this case we're talking about water here. The emergence from the water in baptism also demonstrates a picture for us, and this is the point at which Paul is aiming. He has said that baptism, that is the immersion in water, pictures the death and burial of Christ. It points to it. It illustrates it. But from there, he does not directly pivot. So follow his flow here, because you would think that when he's just said baptism that is going in pictures his burial, that the next thing he would say is that we also will be raised or can look forward to the resurrection of our bodies. But do you notice that he doesn't go there right away? He doesn't go straight to say that just as Christ was also raised from the dead, we're also expressing our hope that we will also be bodily raised. He gets there, but he doesn't go there first. What he's doing as he continues to answer this accusation about should we sin more that grace may abound, is he says, listen, we picture Christ's death in our baptism, but we also picture his resurrection, not in the expectation of our bodies to be raised, but that we should be raised to walk in newness of life. In other words, he's dealing with this entire charge of saying we should just sin more, that grace may abound. So in our baptism, certainly we have that expectation. We have that hope that we will also be raised with glorified bodies as Paul describes elsewhere, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, and as he alludes to here somewhat. But that's not Paul's primary point at this point. Do you see that in our baptism we identify with Christ and with the death and burial and resurrection of Christ in a way that has very practical, present application for us? The death to the world, yes, and the rising to walk in newness of life, not to walk as the world walked, not to walk as I formerly did, where I followed after whatever my heart told me to do, where I followed after the lust of my flesh, where I did what pleased me. Know that in my baptism, I am publicly testifying before man and before God that I have renounced those ways to walk after the Lord. It's a serious thing. Are you going to do that perfectly? No, but what is it that Paul says here? That those who have been regenerated, they've been given a new spirit. They've been given a new heart. He says, you've been freed from that. You're not under the bondage. You're not under the dominion of sin anymore. So why would you continue to serve it? He points to our baptism as illustrating our being raised to walk in newness of life. And that's why he goes on, as he does, to say that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also not should be raised bodily, but should walk in newness of life. Because his whole point is to say this. You're saved by the grace of God. Your baptism itself pictures that death to the world and that raising to walk in newness of life. Oftentimes people can be so focused, and I think it's proper to look forward to the resurrection of the body. That is our hope. We have that hope, and rightfully so. But understand that there's very present application for that for us as well today, to walk in newness of life. What is that testimony that we're setting forth in our baptism? The word that is the same preposition I referred to earlier. It has the sense of in order that. And it means that the purpose of our burial and baptism is an identification with his death, to the end that we might also rise from that baptism to walk in newness of life. This answers the accusation of those who would see justification by faith as the reason for a life of sin and worldliness. I do think that this is often forgotten today. Don't forget that. Even as you stand to witness the baptism here of these two sisters, don't forget that. In our baptism, we are identifying with our death to the world and also our testimony that we purpose to, by the grace of God and with the help and the aid of the Holy Spirit, to walk in obedience before the Lord. Your life should look different. It must look different. The purpose of our identifying with the death of Christ, the death of Christ itself freeing us from the penalty of the law, as Paul goes on to note, that the law was satisfied either through perfect obedience or death. In Romans 6, verse 8 there, where he says, or verse 7, he that is dead is freed from sin. You really have two options as it relates to God's law, because we're all bound by it from the moment we're born. One is either satisfy it perfectly in every way, which not one of us here has the hope of doing, or the other is to die. Because in both ways, the demands of the law were met. And so this is where our hope in identifying with the death of Christ, who lived perfectly, fulfilled every aspect of the law, who demonstrated his power over death and declared the victory over death, that we identify with that because we have no hope of satisfying the demands of the law in any other way. And so likewise, to identify with the death of Christ, we also identify with his resurrection, his coming back to life, not merely in the future with our body, but presently in the newness of life, which reflected the life Christ himself lived and lives. Paul says here that Christ was raised by the glory of the Father. And John Gill, many years ago, I think summed it up very well. When he says about this, by the glory of the Father is meant the glorious power of the Father, which was eminently displayed in raising Christ from the dead. And as baptism is designed to represent the resurrection of Christ, which is done by raising the person out of the water, so likewise, to represent our resurrection from the death of sin to a life of grace. From whence it must be greatly incumbent, it's extremely important on baptized believers who are raised from the graves of sin by the power of Christ to walk in newness of life. For since they are become new creatures and have new hearts and new spirits given them, new principles of light, life, grace, and holiness implanted in them, and have entered into a new profession of religion, of which baptism is the badge and symbol, they ought to live a new life and conversation, or manner of living, manner of behavior. So just as Christ was raised by the power of the Father from the grave physically, so also we are raised by the power of God to walk in newness of life. That's what baptism symbolizes. Sanctification is impossible in the life of an unbeliever. They can't do it. They're still dead in their sins. But Paul says that in identifying with the death of Christ, we have been made new. We've been regenerated. That idea of being born again, able to walk in newness of life by the grace of God. Here Paul draws together all of his argument that he's developed over the preceding chapters, and he points to the inseparable pictures we find in our baptism. That of identifying with Christ's death, and so also identifying with Christ being raised to life. The two are not separate and apart. Baptism is a confession. It is an identification, but not solely with the expectation of future resurrection of the body, but already now, with the restoration to life and fellowship with God, it is a testimony of a purpose to walk in obedience to the Lord, to submit to His rule. You look at verses 5 and 6. He says, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." This is the second aspect to considering that emerging from the water. The public testimony of the expectation of the coming resurrection of the dead, the bodily resurrection from the dead that Paul lays out so beautifully in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But still, all of this together ties the point together that Paul is making here, and that is the identification with Christ's death is the identification with His life. You can't separate them. It is an identification with, again, Christ's new life, to walk in the newness of that life. So many people want to see the solution to the penalty for sin, and they have no real desire to see the solution for the power of sin in their lives. Most of them are looking for some sort of escape from the consequences while they still seek and endeavor to walk in the oldness of their sin. And Paul says that the believer taking that step of baptism, going down into the water and coming back up, is testifying to their purpose to walk in the newness of life. Can they do that on their own? No, but what is it that God has given them in order to accomplish that? He's given them a new heart. He's given them a new spirit. He's given them the preaching of His word. He's given them His churches. He's given them the sealing and indwelling of the Holy Spirit so that they can grow in their sanctification, so that they can walk in newness of life. As you continue through this chapter, which obviously we're not doing this, but you see how he continues to build on that point. Look at what he says in verses 17 and 18. He says to these believers, after he's reminded them about their baptism and what it's pictured, he says, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." Which form of doctrine was that? It's everything that he's laid out, the justification by faith in Jesus Christ. And so he says, "You've obeyed that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." And this is where it's so deceptive for many people today. Because they think Christianity, that means I'm going to have to serve God. That means I'm not in charge anymore. I don't like that. I would rather be free. Paul actually says you're not. You're either the servants of sin or you're the servants of righteousness. You're never in this state where you just sort of can do what you want to do. You're either serving sin or you're serving righteousness. Now, he says here, those who have believed on Jesus Christ have become the servants of righteousness. My baptism pictures that as I walk up out of the water, as I come up out of the water, having been buried with Christ, having identified with His death and burial in the water, and coming back out to walk in newness of life. What is it that he says here? He says that the old man is, that is, the old man has been crucified with Christ. We know that from passages such as Galatians 2 verse 20. And what is the purpose of this? The crucifixion of the old man. What is it that he says here? He says, we've been planted, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him. To what end, we might ask? Well, to the end, the twofold end that we find at the end of verse 6 here. The first being, to the end that the body of sin might be destroyed. And the second end, or the second aim, is that henceforth we should not serve sin. No longer When we think about the, in order for that the body of sin might be destroyed, no longer does sin have dominion or rule over us. Its iron grip has been broken, and though it will ever seek to rise again in the life of the believer, yet the believer has, through the new heart, the new spirit that has been given to him or to her, regeneration. They have the victory, and this is pictured in baptism, the death of the old nature and the rising up with the new. And the second end, which is in order that, or that we no longer remain the servants to sin, as you see here, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And that word serve there is a very strong word. It's not like what we might think about a server at a restaurant, for example. This has the idea of slavery and bondage, that we should henceforth. Now, if you remember from a few weeks back when we looked at Ephesians 4, where Paul had exhorted the church there to no longer walk as the other Gentiles walked, that's the idea here. When he says that we should henceforth not serve sin, the implication is you've come here. That's what you used to do. No longer do that. You've come this far, but no further is the sense of the word there. This is our testimony in baptism. This is what we ought to consider. It is not a light matter. It is not a casual ordinance. Our identification with Christ's death and resurrection, while looking to our full and final salvation and resurrection, is a confession that is already related to our present life upon this earth. And so as we close, to those who are about to be baptized, momentarily you will be entering the waters to publicly identify with Christ. You will be publicly testifying to this church your faith in the death of Christ, that your old man has been crucified with him, and that in his death you also are dead to the dominion and reign of sin. You will be doing this as you are immersed in the waters, a vivid picture of the burial of Christ, having nailed your sins to the tree on which he suffered. And then you will emerge from those waters, testifying of your identification, that as Christ arose by and to the glory of the Father, you also will walk by the same grace that saved you according to the glory of the Father in newness of life. A number of weeks back, we looked at Titus chapter 2. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching them that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, they should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And that idea that the grace that saved us is the grace that sanctifies us as well. God doesn't leave it up to you alone by yourself to somehow struggle and try to live a Christian life in the flesh, but rather he equips you, he chastises you, he corrects you, he shapes you, he exhorts you, he comforts you so that you might live a godly life by his grace. The emerging from the water will speak of the Lord having made you a new creature, though still in an earthen vessel, yet beginning a new life of sanctification and godliness by his grace. In coming up out of the water, you will also show to those gathered here your hope in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his promise of your own future bodily resurrection. And then as well, upon your baptism, you will be received into this body of believers as members. Consider your baptism and its representation of your having died to the world with Christ and having been raised to walk with him in newness of life. And let your consideration of this sign strengthen your desire in the duty that you have to seek the edification or the building up of your brothers and sisters in Christ, and to strengthen you to walk in obedience and holiness before the world as one whose life is hid in Christ. And then to those who witness this, having already been baptized, may this bring to mind your own profession of faith in baptism, with its symbolism of dying to the world and of being raised to walk in a new life with Christ. May it remind you of your identification with Christ and strengthen you in your own resolve by God's grace to walk worthy of that vocation wherewith ye are called. May it encourage you as well to strengthen these, your sisters in Christ, in their profession, to seek their edification, to exhort them in godliness, to desire their sanctification and their spiritual well-being. And may it remind all of us to rejoice in the truth that Christ's righteousness, his death and resurrection, and only those things are our everlasting hope and confidence for eternal life.